I guess I've known these verses for, memorized them, I don't know, 7, 8, 9 years ago probably. And yet it wasn't until just recently that the Lord really began to open up some things about it that have really been a blessing to me. And as we look at those verses, we're going to be talking about what is one of the most interesting topics of the Christian life, and yet what is one of the most difficult and most misunderstood topics about the Christian life, and that is God's will for your life and mine. Most people that I know, when you talk to them about God's will, they draw this horrifying conclusion that if they're going to really be spiritual and really be all that God wants them to be, that they're going to be terribly discouraged and bored, and they're going to have to go off and live in a monastery somewhere, and life just becomes real dull. It's kind of like you've seen that that Xerox commercial on TV, where the father is sitting there and he's diligently working, or the monk's sitting there, he's diligently working on this manuscript, and he finishes it, and he takes it in to the father, and the father looks at it there and he says, "Oh, beautiful, fantastic. I want 500 just like it." And the guy kind of, okay. So you go, the next thing you see is he's running into the Xerox shop, down there. So they run off 500 copies, and he takes it back to the monastery and sets this big pile, on the desk of the father there. And the guy looks at it and says, "Oh, a miracle," and they go through that routine. Well, that father kind of depicts what most people think it is to really be spiritual. You just kind of sit off in your little monastery writing these manuscripts and reading your Bible and praying, and it's just terribly dull and boring. But I've got some good news tonight. That does not depict what it means to do the will of God and to be all that God wants us to be. In fact, in verse 2 here it says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may know what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect." And I always wondered what in the world the good and acceptable and perfect will of God was. That just never really made any sense to me. And so I decided to do some study on that and try to find out kind of what it did mean. And there are some very interesting aspects to it here. And so if you take the three words and look them up, it says the will of God is good, it is acceptable, and it's perfect. Now the word good in this particular instance started out by meaning skilled, that someone was skilled. And they had a little trouble with that because you could be skilled at thievery. And you could still use the same word. And so they began to develop some other things. You could be skilled in it. With thievery, it would mean cunning. I never will forget, my dad works in a bank in Ryan, Oklahoma, a thriving community of 1,011 people. Smallest community in the state of Oklahoma with 2 banks. And so one day we got this thing in the mail, and it was the front page of a newspaper out of Oklahoma City, and it had a picture of Main Street and Ryan. Now, Ryan's Main Street's 1 block long. And so there it was, a picture of Main Street and Ryan. And here was this great big truck sitting out in the middle of the street with a safe sitting there on the ground, at the back of the truck. And so you read the article, and what happened is these two guys decided they want to come in and rob the bank. And so the other bank in town, fortunately, is what's the one they decided to pick on. And so they had an old antique safe sitting there in the window. And so these guys pulled this winch truck up here in the middle of Main Street, and they broke through the window of the bank, and they attached this winch truck to the safe, and they were going to pull it out the window. But one thing they didn't notice was the fact that the safe was bigger than the window, and so when they got the truck and tried to pull the safe out, the whole front wall of the bank just came tumbling down out into the side, across the sidewalk, into the street. And so they dragged the safe out there in the middle of the street and chopped it open, and it was empty. And they tried to load it on the back of the truck, and it wouldn't load on the back of the truck, so they just took off and left the whole thing sitting there in the middle of the street. And so, they didn't have much skill. There wasn't skill involved there. They weren't cutting. And so that is not what that word means. And so because it had this implication of wrongdoing and could be used of thievery, they developed some other words and developed this word and became to the point of meaning that which is good. And then in the New Testament sense, it means the actual character of Jesus Christ, the character of God. And so one thing you can say about the will of God for our lives is that whatever that will is, that God wants to use it for the intent and purpose of reproducing the character of Jesus Christ in us. Now, I don't know about you, but that'd be enough to excite me, you know, to realize that what God wants to do in me is equip me to be able to respond the way Jesus responded, to be able to react the way Jesus reacted, to be able to minister the way Jesus ministered. You know, I could get excited about that. In fact, what God promises to do in that situation is to always make us able to know what we ought to do and what we ought to say. Now, if I can be in a situation in my life where every instance that I'm in, I always know what to do and I always know what to say, that sounds like a pretty good deal to me. And you can summarize the life of Jesus in that way. Jesus always knew what to do and He always knew what to say and He was always right. I was really encouraged in reading through the Gospel of John recently. I like to do that. I can't jog in the wintertime, so we got an exercise bicycle, and it gets terribly boring riding that thing for 30 minutes going nowhere, you know. And so I get a tape out and just listen to the Gospel of John a lot of times when I'm riding that bicycle. And so I was reading through it listening to it the other day, and in John 9, you remember Jesus healed the man that was born blind? And the Pharisees, they didn't understand that, and they had all kinds of problems with it. And so there became a great debate over who Jesus was. And it says that what Jesus did, the works that Jesus did, the things that Jesus did, caused a division among the people. And some of them said, well, He has a demon. And others said, no, nobody could heal a man that was born blind if he had a demon. And the Scripture says there was a great division among them. And then you go over to John chapter 10, and down toward the end of the chapter there, Jesus says, nobody can take my life from me. I freely give it and all this kind of stuff. And it says there was a great division among them. And some of them said He has a demon. And others said, no, He couldn't teach with such power if He had a demon. He's got to be from God. And there was a division there. And Jesus always knew what to do and always knew what to say in order to get the point across of who He was. And you read in John 14, and about verse 8, it starts out, and Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied. And you go down there, and Jesus says, about verses 10 and 11, He says, believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. And He says, there's two reasons that you ought to believe me. Number one, what I say, and number two, what I do. And in John 15, about verse 21, He says, this is the reason that they don't believe in me, is because they don't know me. And then he says, now if I had not spoken among them the words which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. And then if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they've seen and hated both me and my Father. And you see, Jesus always knew both what to say and what to do. And when you and I get involved in the will of God, that means that God is wanting to produce the same thing in you and me, always knowing what to do and always knowing what to say in every circumstance. And that, gang, is exciting. But it doesn't stop there, fortunately. That'd be enough for me, but there's even more. He says the will of God is acceptable. And that word acceptable means well-pleasing. And so the will of God is well-pleasing. Now, the great fear of the average college student is that if I give myself to Jesus and I'm going to do the will of God for my life, I'm going to have to go, horror of horrors, as a single missionary to the deep, dark jungles of Africa. And, we think, man, that doesn't really excite me at all. But the exciting thing about the will of God is it is well-pleasing. And there is a deep desire in every single one of us that we be at a point in our lives that we please God, that God be pleased with us. And the will of God is well-pleasing to God, and it's well-pleasing to us because when we do the will of God, it pleases God about us. Now, Hebrews 11, starting about verse 13, is talking about all these great men of faith that have lived in the world. And you get down there, and right at the end of verse 16, the Scripture says, He was not ashamed to be called their God. And every single one of us have got a deep desire to have God say that of us. To have God feel like, I really am proud to say, I am that person's, I am His God. And we all long for that. And that's just kind of a built-in vacuum within each one of us that we really long to see filled. And that can only happen when we are involved in the will of God. And the will of God is well-pleasing unto Him. And so when we do it, it pleases God. And because it pleases God, we're happy. And the will of God is given to us to make us happy. And then the will of God is perfect. And that word perfect means complete. It means lacking nothing. And so the will of God means it covers every single area of our life. It means there'll be no areas of our life in which God isn't interested. And it means that once God has spoken about a situation, that's all there is to it. There's no more. And life suddenly becomes very unconfusing, you know? Because when you find out the will of God, that's it. And, you know, Jesus, the Scripture says, give thanks in all circumstances. Now, I can tell you something. I don't care what the circumstance is and that happens to you. God says, give thanks, and that's the will of God, and that's all you need to know. And, you know, we need that security. God has given us certain limitations. Whenever you read the Old Testament, you'll discover that it talks a great deal about the statutes. There's that passage in Psalm 19 that talks about all the different aspects of God's Word. And it says, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Now that word statutes literally means limitations. And you see, God has given us certain limitations. You know, He says, okay, here's life, and you can operate within those bounds, but if you get outside of those bounds, I've created you in such a way that you cannot function with the joy that I intended for you to have and the completeness that I intended for you to have and the fulfillment and so on. And so God has given us certain limitations, and He says you operate within those limitations. And see, we need that because that's what gives us security. And God says, look, I have given you a perfect will of God. There's nothing lacking. And in Psalm 34, the Scripture says the young lion thirsts and hungers and has want. But those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. And as we seek God, God says, you'll be in my will, and that will is complete, it's perfect, it lacks nothing, and you won't lack anything either. And so I don't know about you, but that gets me excited about the will of God. It really does. And so it's something that we should not be afraid of. Now there's two aspects about God's will. Or there are, I guess, instead of saying there's two aspects of it, really we ought to say there are two areas in which we have to understand God's will. There is God's revealed will for every person. And then there is God's specific will for your life and my life. God's revealed will for every person and God's specific will for your life and mine. Now, here's the trick. John 7:17, Jesus said, if any man's will is to do His will, then he will know whether the teaching is from the Father or whether I speak on my own authority. And the secret of the whole thing is this. And if you get anything tonight, this is what I want you to get. Unless you are obedient to God in the revealed will for every person, you cannot know with confidence God's specific will for your life. Okay? If you are not obeying God in the revealed will for every person, you cannot know with confidence God's will for your specific life, for your particular life. Let me illustrate that a little bit. When most of us talk about the will of God, we want to know God's will for our life. Here's what we talk about. We want to know, what should I major in? And we want to know, what should I do as a profession? We want to know if God wants us to be married, and if so, whom He wants us to marry. You know, those are the kind of things that whenever we talk about God's will, that's usually the context in which we're talking about it. And so we're over here at point X, you know. Well, God, what do you want me to do in the future? God's will for my life. Well, God says there are some things over here that's my will for everybody, you included. And if you don't obey these, then you cannot know with confidence these. And we got a lot of people that are really wondering all about who God is and what the deal is with the Christian life, because they want to find out God's will over here, and they're confused and they don't know what's going on. And I'll tell you what the problem is. There's some of these areas that they aren't obedient in. And if you really want to know something scary, you can be ignorant about there's four of these that we're going to talk about tonight. And so you cannot know what these are. And because you don't know what they are, you might not be obeying them. And you're still going to suffer the consequence of not being able to find out God's specific will for your life over here. You see, that's like, let's say after Vespers tonight, I'm walking back up to the dorms, we'll say. For those of you that don't know me, I'm legally blind. And what that means is I can't see. And at night, I might as well be totally blind. You know, I mean, I walk outside and you run into a post and never know what hit me, you know. But so let's say I'm walking up toward the dorm here, and I get out here to Madison Street, and unbeknownst to me, down over here on Bloomington comes a great big semi. He turns a corner and takes off, and you know, I can't see the poor thing, and I try and keep from getting frostbite on my ears, so I pull the hood up and put my earmuffs over my ears and so on, and so I can't hear the truck. And so I just start walking across the street. Now what's going to happen? Yeah? I'm going to get run over, aren't I? And you could be standing there on the corner and you could be saying, that's not fair. I mean, you know, there's poor Larry. I mean, blind at night, he couldn't see that truck coming. And good night, he had his earmuffs on, his hood up, and, you know, I mean, that was a perfectly reasonable thing to do. Didn't want to get frostbite of the ear, and he couldn't hear that truck coming. That's not fair. Well, maybe it doesn't seem fair, but there it is, the whole bloody mess, you know. And, I got run over. And see, I was ignorant about that truck, but I still had to pay the consequences. I didn't know that truck was there. And exactly, gang, the same thing's true in our lives. A lot of people are in a situation where they don't know what the will of God is sometimes, and so they aren't obeying for that reason. And a lot of people know what the will of God for everybody's life is, and they still aren't obeying. But no matter which group you fall in, you suffer the same consequences. And so the point is, it is essential that we know what God's revealed will for every person is in order that we might obey it. So what are those? Well, you can you could list a lot of things, really. But what we're going to do is we're going to talk about four of them. First of all, Jesus, obviously one of the things would be to be obedient to God's commandments. Now that, you know, we'd all come up with that one. But in Matthew 22, about 30, verses 36 through 38, Jesus was asked the question, which is the first and great commandment in the law? And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so one of the things that we can say is the revealed will of God for every person is that you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I guess God's just really been dealing with me lately in that particular area. Paul wrote in Galatians, he said, Galatians 2:20, said, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And God, just the past week or so, has just been really dealing with me about understanding anew and afresh the fact that that I can do nothing. And that whenever I do, that I can do something that's spiritual activity and yet do it in the power of my own flesh and it still yields nothing. And just the other day, Joanne and I were talking, and she brought up something, and we were sharing together, and the Lord just really broke my heart and just really reminded me, Larry, you know, for the past several months, you have been trying to meet Joanne's needs instead of letting me do that in whatever way I want to happen to do it through you. And boy, how easy it is, and we get involved in a lot of spiritual activities to really see the spiritual principle, and we try to apply it, and then we begin to start trying to apply it in the power of our own flesh, and you can't do it. And just the other morning, I was reading Psalm 19. There about verses 12 and 13, where David talks about cleanse me from from my hidden faults and deliver me from presumptuous sins. And boy, God just really spoke to me. He said, Larry, you know, you're all excited about how the Scriptures define sin. And, you know, that's neat. We need to understand how the Scriptures define sin. But he said, you know what's happening? You've been just depending on yourself to figure out, according to those definitions, what sin is, instead of trusting me to point out to you what it is. And, boy, I just realized for the first time in a long time that I can't even figure out what sin's in my life unless the Holy Spirit points it out to me. And we need to learn this love relationship with God where we're totally dependent on Him for everything. And if we're not learning to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, you can struggle and fight all day to find out what you might have major in and who you ought to marry, if you ought to get married and all that stuff, and you'll never really be able to find that out with confidence. Okay, the second area, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's about verse 37 or 38 of Matthew 22. And so one of the important things is that we learn to love others, and we learn to love others as we love ourselves. And one of the most important things that we have to understand in the area of learning to love other people is the fact that we have to learn self-acceptance. And we have to learn, the Scripture says, love your neighbor as yourself. And if we don't have a love for ourselves, and God, according to God's perspective, then we'll be incapable of loving others. Because our concern will always be centered around what the other person is thinking of us instead of what God wants us to do in order to minister and help that other person. And so learning a self-acceptance, learning what God thinks of us and what we ought to think of ourselves from the Scriptures is absolutely essential. And I learned something just this morning about that. Thursday afternoons from 3:30 until Friday morning are I just given to Joanne, you know, and I told her, now whatever you want to do, you tell me, and that's what we'll do. And God tests me on that every once in a while, and just like last night, she told me, you know what I'd really like to do? I'd like to get these patterns I have out for dresses and pin this material on the pattern and all, and have you stand there and help me and so on. And I just thought, oh my goodness, you're kidding. And beyond, that's probably what I'm going to do next Thursday, and yeah, I'm going to love it. I mean, that's just, I just decided, that, you know, I thought about that for a while and decided that's what I was going to do. And so God tests me on that every once in a while. But we were talking last night, and God really used her to point out an area of my life where I'd really failed. Now, I don't know if you ever react, well, I do know if you react this way too, because you do react this way. And what happened to me was I got mad at myself. I didn't particularly get mad at her. Necessarily. I got mad at me for being such a twit as to act that way. I mean, I just really got mad at me. So I sat there and fumed for a while and got up and walked out of the room and all that kind of stuff. So this morning, God just reminded me of this verse. You love your neighbor as yourself. And the Lord just really laid on my heart the fact that, you know what happens whenever we get mad at ourselves? We really get mad at God. See, you know, if I don't like the shape of this table, who's my complaint with? The table or the guy that made it? Well, it doesn't do me any good to complain of the table. You know, I can't do anything about it. My complaint's with the guy that made it. And you see, what God was doing was God was using Joanne to reprove me. There's two primary ways that God reproves us. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and reproof. So one of the main tools that God uses to correct you and me is His Word. And the other one is men. Proverbs says iron sharpens iron, and so one man sharpens another. And so God will use other men oftentimes to reprove us. And God was using her to reprove me. And I didn't like it. And so I got mad. And what I was bitter about, I was bitter at God because God reproved me. I wanted to kind of wallow around in my sin, you know, and enjoy it. And whenever we get mad at ourselves, we are rejecting God for the way that He's made us, and we're bitter at God because He's loved us enough to reprove us. And so you remember that next time you get mad at yourself. And be reminded of the fact that you aren't really accepting yourself the way God's made you, and you aren't accepting yourself the way God's having to deal with you. And so you aren't free to really love others. And we got to learn self-acceptance. And we also have to learn what real love is. Most of us think that love is some kind of little ooey feeling that kind of, you know, pours out of us somewhere. And yet the Scripture says better is open rebuke than hidden love. And we have to find ourselves in a position that we don't really love someone unless we love them enough to share with them areas of their life where we really feel like they're wrong. And, of course, the Scriptures have a great deal to say about the attitude with which we need to do that. So we don't have time to go into that tonight. But that's what real love is. And we don't have a loving fellowship here just because everybody comes and sits down and has a neat little time sharing what God's doing. That doesn't build a loving fellowship. The real loving fellowship begins to come when we get to be faithful to one another, to encourage one another and to help one another see blind spots that we may have in our life and with the right attitude. And so we love God and we love others. Then the third thing is the Spirit-filled life. And boy, that's a... you could talk about that for a long time as to what that is. Ephesians 5, verses 17 and 18, the Scripture says, "Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." And then he tells us, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." And so we are to be, and that being filled with the Spirit, literally translated, means be ye being continually filled. And so the filling of the Holy Spirit is something that's not a one-time thing, but it's a moment-by-moment thing. Galatians 5:16 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit and do not gratify the desires of the flesh." And so we walk by the Spirit. It's a day-by-day, step-by-step, moment-by-moment thing of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, if you want to do an interesting study, start at Ephesians 5:19 and read the rest of the book, and you'll find the evidences of a person that's filled with the Holy Spirit. And if you want a good cross reference to that, go to 1 Thessalonians 5, about verses 16 through 22, and you'll find many of the same things that appear in that passage. "Rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And quench not the Spirit, and deny not prophesying, and abstain from all forms of evil." And you find some things there that are evidences of the Spirit-filled life. And the thing that really is going to evidence whether or not you're filled with the Holy Spirit is how you react to things. And one of the things that you can pray for me, one of the things that I'm praying for myself, is that God will teach me how to be thankful. Yesterday afternoon we were coming back from shopping, and I go around the edge of the car and ram my knee right into the back bumper of the car, you know. That doesn't really feel too good. It really doesn't. And my reaction is, you know, to get all angry and all upset for about 3 seconds and then say, "Well, Lord, thank you." And boy, what I want God to teach me is to skip those 2 or 3 seconds and just say, "Lord, thank you." Because that's when the person is beginning to be filled with the Holy Spirit and giving thanks in all circumstances. And so the Spirit-filled life is where the Holy Spirit begins to invade your mind and your will and your emotions, and you begin to think like Jesus thinks, and you begin to act like Jesus acts, and begin to feel like Jesus feels. And when that happens, then God can be seen by other people in your life. And you're living the Spirit-filled life. And then the fourth thing is involved in the very last thing that Jesus said to us. Well, let me say one other thing about the Spirit-filled life here. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says that we are to sanctify ourselves unto holiness, for this is the will of God. And I just kind of lump that along with the Spirit-filled life, because if you're living the Spirit-filled life, there's holiness to your life. And so I'd encourage you to include 1 Thessalonians 4, the first 8 verses, in that Spirit-filled life study that you might want to do. Then the fourth thing involves the very last thing that Jesus Christ said to His disciples. Matthew 28:18-20, He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go then and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you, even to the end of the age." Now, if you study that passage, you will discover something very interesting. Jesus only gave one command in that whole passage. And the only command Jesus gave in that passage was to make disciples. The go is not a command. The baptize is not a command. The teach is not a command. The only command is make disciples. That's the only imperative command. The others are participles. So if you want to translate it as it appears in the Greek, it's as you are going, make disciples by baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And so the going and the baptizing and the teaching is merely the way in which we go about making disciples. And so now that's the last thing that Jesus said to his disciples. And I would submit to you that the last thing, the last command that Jesus gave is the important one. You know, if President Carter suddenly got flu and pneumonia and was laying on his deathbed there, and boy, I mean, the reporters would gather around and they would be ready to hear the very last thing that President Carter said, and probably the headlines the next day, you know, and have the last words that he spoke. I mean, my whole family still remembers the last thing my grandmother said when she died about 6 years ago. Now, a lot of us had the privilege of going to a spiritual gifts retreat last weekend. And I want to let you know that I'm not 100% for the spiritual gifts. I'm 110% for them. Thought I'd get your attention there. But yeah, I'm 110% for those things, and I believe in them. But let me tell you one danger about the spiritual gifts. And that is that, you know, we discover what our gift is, and we think, well, our gift's serving. And so, you know, all I need to do is to go around and meet the practical needs of people. And I don't have to teach, and I don't have to share Christ, and I do that through my serving. And you need to be very, very careful about that, because when Jesus gave that great commission to go and make disciples, he gave it to 500 people who had all seven of the spiritual gifts. And it doesn't make any difference what your gift is. The command is to use that gift to go and make disciples. Now, the motivation from which you do that will be different. Your motivation for doing that may be far different than my motivation to do that, but we have both been commanded to go and make disciples. It's very interesting to know just some things about that. Jesus in John 17 was praying to the Father. And in verse 4, Jesus said this, I have glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the things that thou gavest me to do. And that is past tense. I have already accomplished that which you gave me to do. Now, Jesus came to do a lot more than to die on a cross to forgive us of our sins. Now, if he hadn't done that, all the rest of it would have been total vanity. But he did do that, but he also came to do far, far more than that. He came to show you and me how we ought to live and how we can be most effective in ministering to other people. And what Jesus did is Jesus made disciples and has commanded you and me to follow in His steps and do exactly the same thing. And so the facts are, if you and I are not working on learning to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, love others the way God loves us and that we ought to love ourselves, living day by day, moment by moment, the Spirit-filled life, and going about with a heart set to make disciples, you can never know with confidence what God wants you to major in, what God wants you to do with your life, and if God wants you to get married, and if He does, to whom. Now, lest you say that that's being a bit hasty, because, you know, I'll tell you how most people find out God's will. It's by how they feel. Boy, I had this feeling. Boy, I just knew that feeling was from God. Well, don't you forget the fact that the Scripture says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Who can understand it? I'll tell you, if I had gone by my feelings, I would have been married 3 times before I ever married Joanne. And so, you know, you start asking God, is this the right one? It's amazing how many times God feels to say yes. And so, boy, you got to be very, very careful about those feelings. Now, feelings is one of the things that you use to find the will of God, that inner peace that only the Holy Spirit can give. But, boy, that's not the primary thing you look for. And it's not the first thing that you necessarily look for. But that's what most people, you know, that's how they discern the will of God. So you may not be active in all of these four areas, and you may have some feelings about what you ought to major in or what you ought to do with your life or whom you ought to marry. But you cannot with confidence know that those feelings are from God unless your heart and life is active in all four of those. And so it's very important that we understand that. Now, in Romans 12, 1 and 2, way back where we started, whenever it was, God says there are two things that you and I have to do before we can do those four that we just talked about. Isn't that exciting, man? And those two things are, it starts out in verse 1, I appeal to you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And so God says, now the first thing you have to do is present your body as a living sacrifice. And so here we have it, living sacrifice. Now what that means the same thing as Colossians 3:14, where he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. It means that you put to death the desires of the flesh. It means that you acknowledge the fact that when Jesus Christ died 2,000 years ago, you died with Him. And it's no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. And so you begin to live accordingly. And the best example I can think of a living sacrifice is Abraham and Isaac. Remember, God told Abraham, He said, now you're going to be the father of many nations. And Abraham waited a long time. Isaac came along by a miracle. And then God says, when Isaac was about 12, I think it was, He says, now I want you to take Isaac and I want you to take him to Mount Moriah and I want you to sacrifice him there to me. And so he takes Isaac off and they go up and Abraham lays Isaac across that altar and he gets a knife and in perfect obedience. Abraham never asked why. He never questioned God. No place in the Scripture that we can ever find that. He just obeyed. And we find out in Hebrews 11 why. Says that he considered that God was able to raise men even from the dead. And he believed, well, if God's promised me a father of many nations through this son, if he wants to raise him from the dead in order to do that, that's fine with me. It's God's problem, not mine. And so he was ready to sacrifice his son. When God saw that he really believed him, he gave him a ram in the thicket, and Abraham sacrificed that ram and took Isaac and went home. And total willingness to die to our flesh, to die to our selfish desires. And it takes a total commitment of our lives to Jesus Christ, that one-time thing where, God, I'm going to be all that you want me to be. I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll go wherever you want me to go. Making that commitment and then renewing it every day in the Spirit, by living the Spirit-filled life. The problem we run into is when we try to make this kind of commitment, what we want to do is we want to work our way up to it. We got this one big area over here that we don't want to give up to God. And so we say, well, now let's see. What I can do is I can start giving all these other little areas to God, and that'll build my faith little by little until finally we'll get to this big area over here. And God says, no. No, you give me the big area over here and all these other little ones won't be a problem then. See? And we try to turn it around backwards because it doesn't cost us as much. And so the thing is, God says before you can love God and love others and live the Spirit-filled life set out to make disciples, you've got to give your life as a living sacrifice and make a total commitment of your life to Christ. And it's interesting to note, a lot of people think, that's kind of for the preachers and the BSU directors and the missionaries and Billy Graham and all that kind of stuff. I found something very interesting. That word, the spiritual worship, in Romans 12:1, there is a whole different word. That word means a service of worship is literally what it means. And if you wanted to pick a selective group of people, like city officials or elected officials of some kind, a special group of people that you wanted to have do this worship, service of worship, you'd use a whole different word than what Paul uses in Romans 12:1. That word in Romans 12:1 is an all-inclusive, everybody type word. And so that's not for a special elect group of people, but it's for all of God's people. And then the second thing is that he says in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may know what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. And the second thing that has to happen is that we have to have our lives committed to allowing God to transform our minds through His Word. And you see, Jesus, if you want to, really find out what Jesus did with His disciples, one of the major things that He did with those men was He tried to change the way they thought, to change their thinking processes. You remember when they got out in the boat and they took out across the sea there one day, and Jesus says, "Well, guys, beware the leaven of the Pharisees." And they sat there a minute and they thought, "Oh no, we forgot the bread." And they were all concerned. Now, Jesus had just got through feeding 4,000. This is the 4,000 story. I think He just got through feeding 4,000 people over here with multiplying the bread, the whole bit. And they were all concerned about the fact that they forgot the bread. And Jesus, told them, in a loose paraphrase here, He said, "Guys, I'm not talking about the bread of this world. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of what they teach. Because He says, a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. And if you let a little false teaching into the group, it'll leaven the whole lump. It'll mess up the whole group." And He says, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees." And he did that on purpose because He was in the process of changing the way they thought. And if we're going to really become disciples of Jesus Christ, we have got to change the way we think. Eric became a Christian last weekend, and he had 18, 19 years of thinking the way the world thinks. Well, Jesus has got to transform the way He thinks. He's got to do the same thing for you and me. We've had a lot of practice thinking the way the world thinks, and Jesus is out to change the way we think. And the way He does it is through His Word. Got a letter the other day from Kim. Those of you that were here last year will remember him. He graduated last year. He's at seminary in Fort Worth, Texas now. And well, I tell you, I just can't wait to get a letter from Kim. I mean, it sounds more like one of Paul's epistles than it does a letter, I mean, it is exciting to read those things. And man, he was talking about the fact, boy, I'm just praying that God will burn out all the cares of the world and the desires of the flesh, and burn in my breast a love for God and the desire to walk with Him, and got verses for all of this stuff. And man, you just sit there and it gets convicting. and I get excited and every one of those letters come and it's from Kim. Well, I'll tell you what, Kim didn't get that at seminary. He got that by spending time in the book. Spending time with Jesus. And I'll tell you something, you aren't going to get that kind of thing by coming to BSU and going to church and going to Bible study. You're going to get it by spending time with Jesus and His Word. Let Him change the way you think. And so what happens is, you do make those two commitments, and then we'll just make four slashes over here for love God and love others and live the Spirit-filled life and make disciples. And then over here is point X. What should I major in? What should I do in the future? Does God want me to be married? And if He does, whom does He want me to marry? And by the way, I'm convinced that you can't really be all that God wants you to be until you've come to a point where you are willing to be single if that's what God wants. So the first question you ought to ask is not who does God want me to marry, but does He want me to be married? And so the thing is, we begin here by making a commitment of giving our lives as a living sacrifice, and by making a commitment to God that we will allow Him to transform our minds through His Word. We continue by here, loving God, loving others, concentrating on living the Spirit-filled life and making disciples. And then and only then can we discern with assurance and accuracy what God's will is for our specific lives. And so I would just challenge you to get before the Lord and to evaluate your own life and see, have I really come to a point in my life where I've made these commitments? Am I committed to the point of being a living sacrifice for Jesus and letting Him transform my mind through His Word? And then am I day by day really seeking to let Him show me how to love Him and to love others and live the Spirit-filled life and make disciples of those around me? And then God will begin to reveal to you these areas. But if you skip either of these, you're leaving yourself open for misdirection about a lot of areas of your life. And so the key to finding out God's will for you is by doing what you already know God's will for you is. And then He'll show Himself to you. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You that You've got a will for our life. And I thank You that You want us to know what that will is a lot more than we even want to know it. Lord, I pray that you just teach each of us in this room tonight how to love you and how to love others as we accept ourselves the way you've made us. How to really live the Spirit-filled life in each circumstance that comes across our path each day. Show us, Father, how you can use us to make disciples of people that you bring across our path. And Father, I just pray that you'd show us any area of our life where we haven't given up to you and made a living sacrifice of ourselves. And Lord, you just burn in our hearts a real desire just to consume ourselves in the Word of God. Oh Lord, I pray you'd make us men like the disciples were when they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road and while he opened to us the Scriptures? And Father, then as we do these, Lord, we just praise you that you'll really speak to us about these specific areas of our life where we so long to be where you want us to be and doing what you want us to do. And Lord, there's so much other about this that knowing your will that we can talk about. And Lord, you know the needs of hearts here. And I just pray that you'd really open your word to them. And really teach us, Father, more and more about how to know you and know your will. Because we've asked it in Jesus' name for his sake and to his glory. Amen.